Well, last Wednesday evening we thought about the Reformation in the land of Scotland. And while primarily the name that we would most associate with the Reformation in the land of Scotland will be John Knox. I believe we discovered, I hope to our edification and to our blessing and certainly education in terms of our journey in church history, we learned about the names such as George Wishart and also of Patrick Hamilton, the first martyr, and through his death, we believe, the spark was provided that ignited the desire for reformation across the land of Scotland. If we talked some time last week about the background to the Reformation, then it is the battles of the Reformation that we want to deal with tonight. The battles of the Reformation. In other words, the struggles that were necessary for the people of God to go through in the land of Scotland as they awoke to the need for Reformation and as they decided they want to struggle on against the powers of the papacy that were enclosing them on every side. We want to struggle on right through until this country is taken for God and taken for his truth. John Knox could never have imagined, even in his fondest dreams, as he was standing that day by the stake of the dying George Wishart, just how momentous a part he was destined to play in the work of Reformation in Scotland. And the influence that he would bring to bear in Scotland wouldn't be confined within her borders, but it would spread out, extending far beyond the borders of Knox's native country, and it would have a huge bearing on the success of the Reformation everywhere. Summarising the influence of Knox, back in the year 1840, Thomas Carlyle said, "The one Scotchman to whom, of all others, his country and the world owe a debt." Melchior Adams also talked about how this powerful and prominent servant of the cross had done a real work for the Lord Jesus when he described John Knox as that principal instrument in God's hand of effecting the Reformation in that kingdom at a time when papal darkness, ignorance and superstition had involved a whole nation in shades deeper than that of Egyptian night. We'll sketch in a few details about the life and the ministry then of this prominent reformer, John Knox. He was born in Gifford Gate, Haddington, just outside Edinburgh, in the year 1505. From the school in that native town in Haddington, he passed into the University of Glasgow and he studied there under the professor of philosophy and divinity or theology. He left college and he kind of passes out of view in the page of history for about 10 or 12 years. Most people reckon that during that time he took priest's orders, and for upwards of about 10 years he would have been involved in service in one of the religious institutions in his neighbourhood of Haddington. John Knox initially had thought, "Oh, I like the study of philosophy and of science, because it sharpens the intellect." But then he said, "You know, while it sharpens the intellect, the study of science and of philosophy, it leaves the conscience unmoved and leaves the soul unfed." And he talked about philosophy and science then as dry crusts, turned his back on them, and he sat himself down, not physically but metaphorically, set himself down at the feet of the great father of the West, that's what he was referred to, the writings of Augustine. Augustine was, among other things, a very Calvinistic writer in the 4th century. He's rich in evangelical truth. He is full of the fire of divine love. And all of this became formative influences upon John Knox, soon to be Scotland's great reformer. Not only did he have the teaching of Augustine to rely upon, But no doubt for that time when he was going around with George Wishart, that martyr who was burned at the stake, 1546, John Knox, as we noted last time around, carried a great sword wherever Wishart was preaching. And he was in a town or a village or whatever in Scotland and proclaiming the crown rights of the Lord Jesus Christ as Wishart did. Knox was standing beside him with the grand sword on full display. He had an interest in the work of Reformation. It hadn't quite gripped his heart and fully educated his mind as yet, but no doubt those teachings of Augustine allied to the sermons of George Wishart brought him to a final resolve that he would abandon the Roman communion entirely and throw in his lot with these reformers. There was, of course, many difficulties standing in the way. The land was still darkness, pretty much all darkness. And both the man and the country had yet to pass through many sore conflicts, writes J.A. Wiling, before either was ready for that achievement which crowned the labours of the one, John Knox, and completed the Reformation of the other, that is, the Reformation of the country. And Scotland, and Knox, and those that stood with him, did have to pass through many sore conflicts in bringing Scotland along the road to virtually entire Reformation under his ministry. Now we have examined already some of the preparations for the Reformation in Scotland, such as the coming of Luther's writings, such as the English translation that William Tyndale was able to send over, such as the death of the martyrs and the arrival of Knox in the country. These were preparations for the Reformation in Scotland. We're moving on to, we've termed it battles, but we'll term it by another name, the progress of the Reformation in Scotland. They took some early, elementary steps, like a child just learning to walk, tottering about, a bit shaky, but some tentative steps along the road for Reformation. Those tentative steps surrounded, for one, the Cardinal Beaton. 3 months after the ordering of the burning of George Wishart, as Cardinal David Beaton did, David Beaton himself was murdered. Saturday morning, 29th of May, 1546, a band of 5 lords, led by Norman Lesling, they broke into the compound of the Castle of St. Andrews, and they killed, despite him pleading, "Don't kill me," etc., etc. He didn't really mind about killing the martyrs in the Reformation cause, but he certainly didn't want to die himself for any cause that he may have supported, and he pleaded not to be killed, but they killed him, flung his corpse on a dunghill, and took over possession of his castle. Now, it was the wrong thing to do, and definitely the wrong route to go down, the wrong way to go about things, but that's what these men did. What they did do was make a bit of a celebrity out of this cardinal. I checked out a blog site on the internet today run by a Roman Catholic priest up in Scotland, and he has this picture up in full display commemorating Cardinal David Beaton, the Archbishop of St. Andrews from 1530 to 1546. And he had on his blog one of those days not so long ago where it was to be a celebration of the life and the ministry of Cardinal David Beaton. Well, there was nothing to celebrate, but that still didn't justify their killing of him on this particular occasion. It wasn't long because after they killed the Cardinal, the Queen rose up and there was a wave of persecution that was going through Scotland, and the castle became one of the places in St. Andrews here where refuge could be taken away from the bloodthirsty campaign that was now being enacted across the country. Mary of Guise, the Queen, the successor to Beaton as cardinal, the Archbishop of St. Andrews, John Hamilton, these were the two people primarily behind this new wave of persecution. Quite a number of Scottish nobles fled to the safety of the castle in St. Andrews. Among them, John Knox. It became a bit of an asylum for the persecuted. Now, as time went on, this castle was besieged by the regent, the Earl of Arran. Towards the end of the year 1546, he tried to break through the defences by trying to mine a tunnel beneath the gate tower. Now, his ploy failed because those who were in the castle, what they did was they responded in kind by digging a countermine to intercept that of the regent. And the countermine can be seen in the photograph there. But while they were digging it, they could only see the entrance point of the Earl of Arran's mine, who was trying to dig his way in to their defences within the castle. They were guided solely as they dug theirs from within the castle, guided by the miners' noises they were making, and after a few false starts, with little time to spare, they managed to break through the mine and by their countermine foil their adversaries. By this stage, in the castle of St. Andrews, taking refuge with those that were fearing persecution, John Knox was 42 years of age, and it was in the castle that he began his public career. And he wasn't to pause in that career right through until the time when full Reformation came to Scotland. There were at the time about 150 people who had gathered into the castle, and they soon recognised the gifts of John Knox. And they tried to reveal upon him, as Beza had done upon John Calvin, "You're a preacher. You can declare God's word. We need a preacher in here. Preach to us the truth of the kingdom of God." And they said, "You can't refuse this holy vocation." John Knox broke down and cried. You would hardly believe that often, but that's what he did. And he took himself off into seclusion, shut himself up for a few days. And when he reappeared, the strain of inner turmoil was written all over his face. There was a modesty as well as a strength about his character, a sensibility and a conscientiousness about the man that made this burden of being their preacher so heavy. "It is a great office," he said. "It is the greatest of all offices that you're calling me to." And he trembled at the thought of taking it upon himself, not because he would have been unfit, but he knew that this office once undertaken had responsibilities and the claims that came with it, that at whatever cost, those responsibilities and claims must be discharged. Knox preached at the castle. And at times he also preached at the parish church in St. Andrews. In his first sermon in the parish church at St. Andrews, Knox struck the keynote of the Reformation for his native land. As he preached, he declared, "The Church of Rome is the Antichrist of Scripture." And he argued that no movement can rise any higher than its fundamental principle, and of the fundamental principle of Rome is that it is anti-Christ. Then you can't reform it. There's no point attempting a spring clean. You can't work at making it better from the inside. You need to get out. You need to separate. There needs to be a reformed church separate from, distinct to, the old corrupt system of Romanism that is all over Scotland. What a sermon he preached in the parish church at St. Andrews when he delivered this truth. But a problem suddenly arose that virtually brought to a halt the work of reform in the land of Scotland. The Earl of Arran didn't get in with his mine and with his siege into the castle. Those inside were able to repel any advance that he tried to make. But when he linked up with French warships Only one thing could happen. The castle would fall, and it did. And on the 4th of June 1547, it was captured. The occupants of the castle, including John Knox, were taken on board French galley ships, carried away into foreign slavery. It was a sad day for those who in Scotland were eagerly anticipating a mighty movement of God in the land. Wiley, the historian, notes, "The last French ship had disappeared below the horizon, and with it had vanished the last hope of Scotland's reformation. The priests loudly triumphed, and the friends of the gospel hung their heads." That's how it seemed. But yet that same notable historian also recorded, "The work now stood still, but only to the eye. It was all the while advancing underground." This little check on the advancement of the work had a hidden blessing for Scotland. It was very well that people should step back a little, take stock, begin to meditate upon the principle of the Reformation that in the parish church of St. Andrews, John Knox had underlined as he said it before them, "We need a new church, and we need a new state." But that truth needed time to unfold itself. The people of Scotland had to be taught that Reformation could not be furthered by the dagger, as they tried with the killing of the cardinal. The stakes of Patrick Hamilton and George Wishart on their side had certainly helped the cause, but the sword of Norman Leslie in killing the cardinal had harmed their cause. They also had to think, in the quiet moments now afforded to them, that if you just try to reform the papacy, you'll end up breathing new life into it. You'll allow it to perpetuate itself. No, we must follow along the path that John Knox has seen the vision for and is outlining. We need a scriptural church to arise in the land of Scotland. And while he was out there on the galley ship, it was beneficial for John Knox as well. He learned many things. Through that time in captivity, he had a new perspective on suffering. He learned a lot about the working of the human heart. So even more of the supreme craft of popery that was working apace in his own land. Became more and more convinced of the importance of Reformation in the land of Scotland. And also began to connect the work in Scotland with what was happening in Europe, and saw how important it was that Scotland should be reformed to help the Reformed Church in Europe as well. Out on those galley ships, he learned self-control as well, patience in labour and all the rest of it, and he developed graces that were absolutely essential if he was ever going to stand up and successfully face a popish court that would stop at no threat, and would stop at no treason, and would stop at no torture. And if he was ever to lead a people against Rome and to do it successfully, self-control was important for him. It was well said, "It was not for nothing that the hand which gave to Scotland its liberty should itself for nearly the space of 2 years have worn fetters." There's a very interesting incident that I'm sure you know from the time of John Knox as a galley slave on the French ship out at sea. On this occasion, the ship is lying not too far away from the Scottish coast. In fact, Knox, as he looked off deck, was able to see the towers at the cathedral in the city of St. Andrews. And when a painting of the Virgin Mary was passed around those on board for every convict to kiss, and he thrust it into John Knox's hands, he threw it into the water. Of course, he admitted, "I advisedly looked about first." But he threw it into the water with the exclamation, She is light enough. Let her learn to swim. It was a rather symbolic event, considering what was going to happen in days to come with the throwing of popery out of the land in just a matter of years, really. He was released from French captivity early in 1549. He went not back to Scotland, but to England. Seemed the obvious place to go at this time for a man of his convictions, because on the throne of England you had now Henry, or rather Edward VI. And under his leadership, the work of Reformation was gathering momentum in the country of England. People like John Knox, gospel, Bible preachers, they were welcome in England at this time. And that fact was proven whenever Knox there took up his first pastoral charge in the town of Berwick. Berwick upon Tweed. Then he moved on, after some little time, to a church that's actually quite a colossal one in its own right, the Church of St. Nicholas in Newcastle. They later invited him to go further on down south and preach before the king. Then came a very attractive offer for any young pastor to go down and become the Bishop of Rochester. Knox refused it, and he gave us his reason. I have a foresight of trouble to come. And he was correct on that one, exactly correct. For within just a few years, in 1553, Edward VI died. He was succeeded by his sister Mary, who was a devout papist and a devilish persecutor of the true saints of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Mary came to the throne, Bloody Mary as she's referred to, hundreds of Protestants left England. It was a black time in her history, and John Knox was one of the hundreds of Protestants who left the country of England then. He wasn't entirely happy to do so. In fact, he said, "My conscience is uneasy." He admitted, "Fleeing the country declares my fear." But then he said, "You know, the divine counsel is to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves." And he feels now that he should imitate that dove, which can defend herself by the swiftness of her wings. He left England, went to Frankfurt on Main. Then he went on to Geneva. And his heart was nearly superglued to Geneva. It was going to be difficult to get him away from there. He observed at first hand in Geneva the work that John Calvin had done and was doing. And Knox, as he watched everything, listened to everything, took note of it all, he was filled with awe and admiration for what he had been able to see in the city of Geneva. His comment was that Geneva was the most perfect school of Christ that ever was on earth since the days of the apostles, and also it was the most godly reformed church and city of the world. The four men in the sculpture in Geneva, it eventually was put up: William Farrell, John Calvin, Theodore Beza, and John Knox got on the end on the right hand side. And he was honoured. In his day and generation, not that the sculpture was there then, but in his day and generation, he was honoured to have been a part of what God was doing in the city of Geneva. And what he saw there, he yearned to see replicated in Scotland. During the years 1555 to 56, he was able to get back to Scotland just for a number of months. And at that time, when people in Scotland had really begun to resent the fact that France dominated Scotland, and because of France, then Rome, they wanted to throw off the fetters of France and of Rome. And when some of the Scottish preachers as well, who had been down in England, now returned to their homeland, when Mary Tudor had risen to the position of the Queen of England, well, it was a good time to return. Knox preached in many houses. He administered communion in the reformed manner. and he caustically condemned those who had accepted, on the one hand, Reformed doctrine as being the true expression of what the Bible taught, but at the same time, on the other hand, they were still going to the Mass. He associated in that time with several nobles within the country who rallied around the Protestant banner. One of them was William Maitland of Leavington. I mention him now because I'll mention him slightly later on as well. But the time in Scotland here was short. He became aware that if he stayed there, his presence in the country was going to attract a fierce storm of persecution upon the infant Protestant community in that land, and so he returned to the city of Geneva. But while Knox exited Scotland again, over to Geneva once more, the work of Reformation, in his absence, did not stagnate. We talked about elementary steps. They had taken these. Principally the declaration, we need a new church and a new state. But then the work of reform in Scotland, we'll talk about its early spread. There was a big reform in the Midland counties in Scotland. Forfar, Fife, the Lothians, right across to Ayr. People here and there became professors of the reformed faith. Strange thing is, they had no preachers. Not a one. But they would have met in places and times as circumstances permitted for mutual edification. The most pious or holy or advanced in their number, they were appointed to read the scriptures and to exhort the people who were gathered and to offer up prayer as well. And they were of all classes of people. The nobles were there, the barons were there, the burgesses were there, and the peasant people, they were there too, wanting to see a change in their country. They entered into covenants. By the covenants, they promised that they would employ their power, their substance, their lives in establishing the gospel in their homeland, in defending its ministers, for ministers they believed they would have in time to come, in building up of its congregations, which again they believed they would have, and in renouncing, and these are their words, in renouncing the congregation of Satan. And girded with these pledges, the fledgling church took the baton to the gates of the forces of popery that controlled the affairs of the nation. There was a wonderful year that came, 1558. Notable year of progress for the Protestant cause in Scotland. They couldn't ban the Mass at that time or change the public worship of the nation. But the lords of the congregation, the noblemen, each within their own patch, their own piece of jurisdiction, they brought up the English Book of Common Prayer. They used that as well as lessons from the Old and New Testament, and they had them read every Sabbath day or festival day in the parish by the curate, or if the curate said, no, I'm not doing that, I'm not willing to have that material, then they brought in the best person qualified in the parish to read the English Book of Common Prayer and lessons out of the Old and New Testament, and they also invited Reformed teachers to preach and interpret the scriptures in private houses or in the castles of these reforming nobles. It was the invitations to the reformed preachers and teachers that sparked panic among the ranks of the Roman Catholic hierarchy. Reality began to dawn on them. It clicked. And they realized, preachers coming in, Protestant preachers, if they come in and if we allow this to persist within the kingdom, our demise is guaranteed. And so they responded to the threat, and they responded to the threat of the English Book of Common Prayer, the Old Testament, New Testament, the Reformed preachers coming and bringing this material in. They responded in the only way that Rome knows how to respond, by persecution and brutality. It was another fiery response, for they kindled again within the country of Scotland the fires of martyrdom. We'll mention one man, and at this stage one man only, Walter Mill. He was a parish priest of Moonan near Montrose. That, as we said last week, was really a hotbed of Lutheran theology. Montrose. He had been declared a heretic years ago when Beaton was the cardinal, but he had dodged captivity from Roman Catholic persecutors, and he had succeeded in preaching in various locations across the country. Sir Walter Mill clearly was a true child of God, a preacher and teacher of the Reformed faith. Now they traced him. The agents of Beaton's successor, Archbishop Hamilton, they traced him down. They brought him to trial at St. Andrew's, of course. And Walter Mill is now 82 years of age. But they charged him with heresy, and they condemned him to the flames. They needed a rope to bring the old man to the stake. But so intense was the horror of his burning among the inhabitants of St. Andrews, he had seen it all before him, that no merchant man in the entire town was willing to sell a rope. Not to be outdone, the Archbishop Hamilton provided one out of his own palace. Thomas McCree makes mention of the fact that as he stood at the stake, Walter Mill addressed the people in these words, "As for me, I am 82 years old, and cannot live long by course of nature. But 100 better shall rise out of the ashes of my bones. I trust in God that I shall be the last that shall suffer death in Scotland for this cause." These few last words, said another historian, dropped from a tongue fast becoming unable to fulfill its office, that they may be said to have rung the death knell of popery in Scotland. The people were repulsed. That night, the people came in of the city of St. Andrews and they raised a pile of stones to remember Walter Mill. The priests were in after them, took the stones away. But the people came and they built the stones back up again. Their cry, and Walter Mill's cry in particular, would not any longer be silenced. Why? Because the nation was roused. And Scotland was waiting now only for the arrival of one of its exiled sons, John Knox. And the day was drawing nearer when he would return. Now these Romanists ruling the country knew that they couldn't afford to shy away from the issues that were now being raised by the people. They saw the ordinary people are turning their backs on the mass. They saw little groups of Protestants beginning to rise up in each major town. They knew the Bible was being read and interpreted and the Lord's Supper was being conducted in the Reformed fashion among the people of the nation. They realized, many of the nobles, they are expressing solidarity with these Protestant preachers, and they're giving them protection in their castles. It was painfully obvious to the Roman Catholic authorities that Scotland was advancing, now with rapid strides along the same road that Geneva had gone and Wittenberg had gone under the leadership, respectively, of Calvin and Luther. It was also obvious to them that unless they struck out at once to stem the tide of the truth, everything would be lost, and for them it would be lights out in the country. But the reformers, they also knew how well things were going for them. They were determined to do everything within their power, knowing that Mary had a bloodlust against the Protestant preachers. They wanted to preserve their personal safety, and so the Reformed brethren gathered together at Edinburgh. There they drew up a list of 3 demands that they presented by the hands of commissioners to the Convention of the Nobility and the Council of the Clergy. And the demands that they presented and asked for were 3. 1, that it should be lawful to preach and dispense the sacraments It is, they termed it, the vulgar tongue, the common language. Number two, in their list of demands, that bishops should only be admitted into their sees with the consent of the parishioners. And demand number three, that immoral and incapable persons should be removed from pastoral office. Those reforms were rejected. What does that say about the state of the church if these reforms are thrown back? And as soon as the Protestant noblemen left Edinburgh, the regent uttered a proclamation forbidding any person to preach or dispense the sacraments without authority from the bishops. When the reformed preachers, and we said a moment or two ago there were none, by this stage the number had come from none to the grand total of four. Paul Melvin, John Christisel, William Harlow, John Woolock. They heard the proclamation of the Queen here. You're not allowed to preach unless the bishop permits you to preach. They disobeyed it. And the Queen summons them to appear before her in Stirling on the 10th of May 1559 to answer a charge of heresy and rebellion, and you know what will be coming then. There was another difficulty that was happening in the land, difficult for the reformers, difficult for the Catholic Queen actually as well. A League of Nations took place. A League of Catholic Nations. Between France and Spain, who had agreed a peace and formed this league, why did they form it? For the repression of the Reformation by violent means. And the people in Scotland knew if France and Spain have gathered together, joined together to suppress the Reformation by violent means, then our country, Scotland, is going to become one of the centres for this bloodthirsty crusade. We'll be on the end of this persecution. It would spell destruction for the Protestant cause in the country, but quite ironically, it would also spell demolition for Mary's kingdom, because if France comes over and Spain comes over and they're walking through Scotland, they're not going to be content until they take complete possession of Scotland, push Mary of Guise out of the role of the Queen, take her power away, and rule the country themselves. Into the middle of this potential disaster zone, God sent his man. Come back from Geneva to Scotland again, Mr. Knox. And he did. And while the Queen and the bishops were deliberating in Edinburgh, and there's a few days before the four preachers are going to be consigned to the same fate that had overtaken Walter Mill. They would be condemned as heretics, burned at the stake as well. And while they were thinking about what had happened with the alliance between France and Spain, a little ship sailed out of Dieppe, voyaged northward with a fair wind behind it, bound for the Scottish shore. And on board that little ship there was a Scotsman. And in himself he was a greater power in the hands of God than an army of 10,000 men. That ship carried John Knox. And without any human prearrangement, he was arriving at this very time when the nation was in its largest crisis. He disembarked at Leith on the 2nd of May 1559, and the provincial council is sitting in the monastery of the Grey Friars, when the next day, the 3rd of May, 1559, a message comes. John Knox has arrived from France and he spent last night in Edinburgh. The news fell like a thunderbolt upon the members of the council. Apparently they sat for some time speechless, looking into each other's faces, but eventually they just broke up. The meeting was abandoned in confusion. Before Knox had said a single word, or even showed himself on one occasion in public, his name had scattered his enemies. A messenger went off with the unwelcome news to the Queen, who was over in Glasgow at the time, and within a few days a royal proclamation declared John Knox to be a rebel and an outlaw. All it did was allow everybody now to know John Knox is back. The nation had found what it needed. A man able to lead it in the great spiritual war on which it was entering. And Knox, as he came, found out what was happening, recognized how critical the hour was, how difficult his task would be. Religion and liberty were within his country's grasp. Still it might miss him, but under God, he would do all he could to hasten on the work of reformation. The country by now is divided into almost two halves. Papist, those who favoured the Protestant religion. Knox's first activity was to set off for Stirling, quite predictably, where the four preachers were to appear, and to go there in open support of those preachers who had been summoned before the Queen to receive the punishment that vicious hierarchy thought was due to them on account of their heresy. Death, burning at the stake. When Mary heard that John Knox is on his way, she got up from the trial, the diet, the convocation as they called it, commanded the four preachers not to turn up that day, and with typical twistedness, when they didn't appear, following her instructions, she then outlawed them for not appearing. Now the news that those preachers had been forbidden to appear, and then they were outlawed by the Queen for not appearing, it was greeted in the city of Perth with amazement and anger. How could such a thing be allowed to happen? And from being on his way to Stirling, Knox went up north to Perth. Preached a sermon on the 11th of May in St. John's Church of Perth, and we're told it was vehement against idolatry. As that congregation quietly dispersed that day, a priest determined, this isn't going to be done. I'm all for this that Knox is labelling idolatry. And he began to say Mass. A young boy cried out, idolatry. The priest thumped him. That young fellow retaliated by throwing a stone at him, but he missed the priest with a stone and hit one of the images on the altar, and he shivered it to pieces. And then other guys of a more coarse variety joined in the excitement of the moment, attacked the images. Into the echo of one crash after another, the crucifixes, the altars, the church ornaments were reduced to rubble, and this work of demolition was transferred into the Greyfriars and the Blackfriars areas of the town. Very soon, the monasteries were in ruins. The abbey of the Charter House shared the same fate. Now, where was John Knox? Leading the mob? No, he wasn't. He and the rest of the reformers were indoors. In no way did they commence the work of devastation. And their attempts to stop it were futile too. Knox deplored that occurrence. Not that he wept any genuine tears over idols slain, over the nests of lazy monks and moping nuns being rooted out, but he foresaw that the violence of the mob that day would be led at the door of the reformers and charged as one of their crimes. And so it happened. It gave the Queen the very excuse that she wanted. The citizens of Perth, she said, were the lords of the congregation at the head. They had risen in rebellion against her government, and so she gathered together an army from neighbouring counties and went out to chasten those rebels and burn the city of Perth with fire and devastate it with the sword. With an army of 8,000 men, Mary went to Perth and offered peace. Because she discovered The reformers were so well organized and prepared to resist her barbaric intentions against them that for her to offer anything other than peace at that moment would have been foolish on her part. Negotiations were opened between the Protestants, the reformers, and the regent. The strife had ended for a season at least. The lords of the congregation, they disbanded their army of 5,000 men, and the queen was allowed to take possession of the city of Perth. The reformers then sat and took further stock of the situation. Their army had gone. Scotland, they reckoned. You know what we've been doing here, they were saying. We're just sitting on the threshold. We're not going into the room. We're not going right through with this project. Countries in Europe, Germany, sat on the threshold. Then they went right in. Switzerland, right in. Under Calvin. Under Zwingli. Under Luther. They progressed. We're just sitting there and the work of reform is not taking place in the way that it should. And we're going to lose out here and the whole thing will capsize, defeat and disaster will come our way. And so the lords of the congregation resolved we will set up reformed worship immediately in all of the places where there is sympathy for our cause. And they chose as their starting point, why not, St. Andrews, where their martyrs had been burned, where the bishopric was held, the archbishop sat, the peak of ecclesiastical power of the Roman Catholic Church. That's where we'll start it, they decided. The archbishop heard that Knox was coming down to St. Andrews, and he rushed in with a company of armed men, and he warned Knox that if you try to get into the pulpit of the cathedral in St. Andrews, I'll have you shot dead. Some of the lords who were on the side of Knox had said, now, this is dangerous. Maybe you should try something else. But Knox swept aside their advice and went straight to St. Andrews and his decision. It was brave, but it was to reap massive dividends. It actually saved the Reformation. The next day, Knox went into the pulpit that he was told, if you get into, you'll be shot. He went into it. Preached to the most influential audience that the Scotland of that day could have provided. Nobles were there, priests were there, townspeople crowded in to hear them. Every part of the vast edifice, that cathedral, was filled, and not a finger was lifted, not a word was spoken to stop him. And he preached on the passage we read tonight for our Bible reading prior to this lecture, the cleansing of the temple. Matthew chapter 21. And he pictured in that sermon the crowd in Jesus' day of buyers and sellers who were trafficking in the holy place. And then Christ entered in his awful glance. More even so than the scourge of cords that he carried, his glance spoke with terror. That unholy crewman drove them out. Knox said, the people here are just a greater crowd of traffickers in a yet unholier merchandise, defiling with immeasurably greater pollutions and abominations the New Testament temple. And he described the corruptions that had been introduced into the church by the papacy. We're told as he preached that his eye began to burn, his words grew graphic and trenchant, the tones of his righteous yet terrible reproof rang out louder and fiercer and rolled over the heads of the thousands gathered around him till not a heart but quailed under the solemn denunciations. Seemed as if past ages were marching up for trial, as if the voices of Hamilton, Patrick Hamilton, and George Wishart, and Walter Milne, and as if the voice of a yet greater one were making itself audible that day through the lips of the preacher. The audience saw, as they'd never seen before, the superstitions that had been practiced as religion, and they felt their duty to comply with the call that the reformer was sending out and urging upon them. When he ended that sermon and sat down, it may well be said that Scotland was reformed. This one sermon in the Church of St. Andrews followed, as it was, by a sermon on three consecutive days, it cast the die for the people. They determined the Reformation in Scotland, it will not go back, it will go forward. The magistrates and the townspeople assembled, and they came to a unanimous decision to set up reformed worship in the city, and they stripped the church of its pictures and images and pulled down the monasteries. What began in St. Andrews travelled on to Creil, to Cooper, to Lindores, to Linlithgow, to Scone, to Edinburgh, to Glasgow. Similar scenes are taking place across the country as the Reformation Church is brought in. It wasn't long, of course, before there was an infuriated reaction from the palace. And the Queen marched with her French soldiers to Cooper Moor. She was intent on battle. But when the lords of the congregation, supporting Knox, they appeared in front of her with their forces, she fled to Edinburgh, then to Dunbar. And only when the reformers' army, for want of a better description, the army backing them, the common people had returned to their own homes, only then did Mary dispatch her army to Leith, captured Leith, took Edinburgh for the crown. Knox had to leave Edinburgh again at this time. And as he left Edinburgh, Queen Mary was reported as having said triumphantly, "Where is now John Knox's God? My God is stronger than his God, even in Fife." That was ill-judged. Those words were to stick in her throat. Knox entered into a correspondence with great statesmen in England. Now during the reign of Elizabeth I, William Maitland of Lethington, one of the names we mentioned earlier, was principal in this great move that Knox and he and other nobles engineered, and they signed the Treaty of Berwick in February of 1560. By that treaty, the English government pledged themselves to protect the Scots, throw out the French, and restore the national liberties to the people. Mary of Guise died in the month of June. They agreed then that both the English and the French forces should withdraw from off Scottish soil and allow the Scotsmen to determine their own internal affairs. And almost immediately, the government of the realm was placed into the hand of the reformers, and with great gratitude to Almighty God, Knox wrote, "When we by our own power were altogether unable to have freed ourselves from the tyranny of strangers, God moved the hearts of our neighbours to take upon them the common burden with us, and not only to spend the lives of many, but to hazard the estate and tranquillity of their own realm." From those early tottering steps to that limited progress and spread that they had made in Scotland, at this stage we can talk about eventual success. John Knox had hardly been there for 15 consecutive months until the Reformation had skillfully and providentially been brought to its climax. The Popish tyranny was now poised to be smashed, the Reformation established upon a solid base, and on the 8th of August 1560, when the estates of the realm met, they confirmed this situation, the desire for the reformed faith to be the prevailing choice of the nation, and they formulated a decree that the Roman hierarchy should be put down and the Protestant faith adopted. A short summary of Bible doctrine, Christian doctrine, had been drawn up by John Knox in connection and conjunction with close colleagues. And they read that, really a confession of faith, article by article, in the Scots Parliament. And they adopted those writings on the 17th of August by an Act of Parliament. And that statement of faith came to be known as the first Scots confession. You can read it on the internet. It's there. It'll do your heart good to go through it. It's just an early version of the Westminster Confession of Faith. I will, even though it's a reasonably lengthy quote, go through Article Chapter 9 about the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here's what they said. This is what was read in Parliament on that great day of Reformation. We confess that our Lord Jesus Christ offered himself a voluntary sacrifice unto his Father for us. That he suffered contradiction of sinners. That he was wounded and plagued for our transgressions. That he, being the clean and innocent Lamb of God, was damned in the presence of an earthly judge, that we should be absolved before the tribunal seat of our God. That he suffered not only the cruel death of the cross, which was accursed by the sentence of God, but also that he suffered for a season the wrath of his Father, which sinners had deserved. But yet we avow that he remained the only and well-beloved and blessed Son of his Father, even in the midst of his anguish and torment, which he suffered in body and soul, to make the full satisfaction for the sins of the people. After the which, we confess and avow that there remains no other sacrifice for sin. Which if any affirm, we nothing doubt to avow that they are blasphemers against Christ's death and the everlasting purgation and satisfaction purchased to us by the same. Read the rest of that Scots confession. It's well worth going through. On the 17th of August, 1560, Parliament was to abolish, just in a few days after this, the Pope's jurisdiction in the realm of Scotland and forbid the laws in favour of the Roman Church to continue. They rescinded all of those laws that were against the Protestant faith. But on the 17th of August, 1560, the Scotland of the Middle Ages passed away. When this Scots confession was adopted, it passed away, and a new Scotland had birth. That new Scotland was a Scotland destined to be a sanctuary of religion, a temple of liberty, and a fountain of justice, letters and art, based upon the Word of God that framed the first Scots confession. The blood of the martyrs in Scotland, that of Patrick Hamilton, George Wishart, Walter Mill, and others, had not been shed in vain.